Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord, which says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we have now read from your most holy word, and as we seek to meditate upon your word and hear the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray that you would bless those who hear and the one who preaches, and that you would give to us understanding. Lord, that we should, by the work of your Spirit, understand this word. And Lord, that we should then rightly apply it to our lives. And Lord, that we should understand it and apply it, but also that we would hide it in our hearts and remember it all the days of our life. For your glory, we do pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the great theme of the passage set before us is the church's call to unity. And yet it must be made clear before we dig into this text that as Paul expresses in the verses following verses 1 through 4, unity within the church occurs only because of, first, our union with Christ. And so we consider this passage this morning in its three primary divisions. First, from verses 1 through 2, we see the church's call to unity. And second, from verse 3, we find the Christian's call to humility. And then third, from verse 4, the Christian's call to selflessness. But first, we find in verses 1 and 2, the church's call to unity. The very first word here in our text is therefore. It is always beneficial, as a rule of thumb, that when you see the word therefore, you look to see what it is there for. And so the command here is linked with the truths stated beforehand. That there is a great relationship to what Paul writes now and what he, by the Spirit, had written before. And so we see these two particular relationships. The first is the relationship between union with Christ and the unity of the church. The church in Philippi, to whom God, by the Spirit and by the hand of Paul, is writing, calls the church in Philippi those whose fellowship is in the gospel. Verse 1:5. Verse 1 through 1:27 says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so there is this relationship between these two things, that if God has united you to Christ by His grace through faith, then He has also united you to the body of Christ, of which Christ is King and Head. Likewise, or another illustration found in Scripture, is that He has grafted all of His elect, whether Jew or Gentile alike, He has grafted us in to that one olive tree. And so then, there is a link that we must not forget between union with Christ and unity in the church. So we who have been called by God to faith in Christ are then to seek unity in the church. That this is not a sermon of moralism or dead grace, but rather that because of God's grace, we are to seek to be obedient to His word, knowing that the just live by faith. And so there is then a second relationship described to us in this word, therefore. And that is, in the most immediate context, the relationship between suffering and unity. The immediate context of the church in Philippi is the recognition of the Christian's call to suffer for the sake of and for the glory of Christ. Verse 129, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So because the church of Philippi is suffering for the sake of the gospel, they're called to be greater in unity. And why would it? Why would this relationship be there? Well, let's consider these two reasons. First, that we may encourage one another better in the Lord and persevere when we are united. So we persevere through suffering better when we are united. But also because, secondly, suffering for the sake of Christ unites us in the importance of biblical truth. Like the Israelites, who were united in their work of building the wall in the days of Nehemiah because they faced such opposition, so too is the church to be united in the wake of persecution and adversity in biblical doctrine and practice. So that it is often described and illustrated in the scriptures of trial, testing, tribulation, suffering, that it's like the fire which melts away the dross of the pure gold of Christian faith. And so, dear Christian, as the church in our own context in America, or in the Southeast, however you want to consider that, as the church continues to experience life a lot more like the church in Babylon or the church even in Rome, we ought to not be frustrated in our ministry and in our mission, but we are to be further driven to Christian unity, to unity as the body of Christ, to unity with the Christ through His or in His church. And so there is a call to unity because of our union with Christ, because of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so in verse 2, or rather in verse 1, Paul begins with these kind of rhetorical conditional statements. If there is this, then there is to be this. And we ought to understand that these things where Paul is saying, if there are these things, we should understand them to be more of like the word, since there are these things. The answer assumed and implied in Paul stating these things is that these things presented in verse 1 are present in the life of the church. And so just a brief word about the structure of these five conditions that he gives to us. The first three begin with the work of the triune God. Consider that benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, which says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," which here in verse 1 correlates to the consolation in Christ, "the love of God," the comfort of love, "and the communion of the Holy Ghost," the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That here we have the work of the triune God in our lives. And that the two that follow that, mercy and affection, that these are the fruit of God's work in us. And so indeed, when we consider the Christian life, we begin with the work of God in our lives. And from there, we begin to move on to how that expresses itself. Or in other words, we begin with the root in order to get to the fruit. And so he begins with the consolation in Christ. If there is any consolation, that is to say an exhortation, a calling to something. If there is an exhortation to love and unity by and because of Christ. And indeed, there is an exhortation. There is this consolation by Christ. In John 13:34, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." Why? "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." So we are exhorted by Christ to this unity. But not only by Him, but because of Him. John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." And that even this is described by Christ to be one of the defining qualities of the church. John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another." I mean, consider the testimony of the unity of the church in a world and in a culture that is so viciously divided among itself. And yet, the Lord tells us that this is to be a defining quality of His people, that we love one another, that we have this exhortation in Christ, by Christ, because of Christ, together. And so then he says, not only if there is any consolation or exhortation in Christ, but if there is any comfort of love. That is an encouragement, a comfort in the love of God and from the love of God. And indeed, we know that there is comfort in God's love. God commends His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what is our only comfort in life and death but that we are not our own but belong to God, our Savior, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with His own blood, delivers us from the tyranny of sin and the devil. And that there is this comfort from God's love. And consider 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, which says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So where is our comfort coming from? It is not from ourselves. It is not even really from others. But the source of our comfort is from the Lord, from the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. That He comforts us in showing to us the gospel and adopting us to Himself. And that He then uses us as means to remind one another of that comfort, to encourage one another in the Lord. So there is this consolation in Christ. There is this comfort of love from God the Father. But there is also fellowship. Fellowship in the Spirit. That is to say, the abiding work, the continuing work, that progressive work of the Spirit to produce fruit in us. The first fruit of which we know is love. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. There's another. Peace that God works. And not only peace with God, not only peace before the Lord, but also peace together. And so these are the fruits of the Spirit at work. And so Paul begins with this work of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But then he begins to move towards that work which is expressed in us and in our lives because of the work of the triune God. And so he says that there is any affection, that there is to be affection in the church. What is this affection? It's not a trite and passing feeling or a whim. But it's a zealous desire for the glory of God in our lives, for the sanctification of the church. And this is following the example of the Lord Christ, this affection. Philippians 1:8, just previously it says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ." So we're following the example of Christ in this. So that the affection is the desired end for our lives together as the church, to worship God and to spur one another on to godliness. So, dear Christian, there is to be this affection in our hearts, this great desire, this zeal for one another, but also mercy. Consider here mercy, the compassionate care for one another and bearing of one another's burdens. We could consider it this way, that affection is the care for one another's soul, and mercy is the care for one another in body. That we care with mercy for one another, following the example of the Lord. It says in Matthew 9:36, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." That when we look at the needs of the saints, we seek to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, and to so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we are to have this not only the work of the triune God in our lives, but the church is commanded to have affection towards one another and mercy towards one another. And seeing that these things are present, the Apostle Paul gives this application. Fulfill my joy. That is not to say that our source of joy is in man. Our source of joy is in the Lord, for he tells us throughout this book, we'll see, rejoice in the Lord. But that the Lord uses the encouragement of the saints' sanctification as a means of joy. That the unity of saints is a means of encouragement in the midst of great trial. Paul is in chains for the sake of Christ and for the sake of advancing the gospel. And so he looks upon the unity of the saints and he is so encouraged. His joy is being filled up. Did we not just sing earlier of that refreshment of the church's unity in Psalm 133 as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion? There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore, that there is this great refreshing experience that comes when we look upon the life of the church and we see the unity of the church. But not only there, but the sanctification of the saints, particularly as expressed in the unity of the church, is a blessed thing to see. And so Paul says, fulfill my joy. Be unified, dear church. Just as John writes in 2 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Just as we read in Proverbs 23 when it says that I would rejoice greatly in my heart that you fear the Lord. Remember again, Psalm 133 verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So it is a means of refreshing and encouragement. It is a means of encouragement because it is a blessed thing to see. And so, dear Christian, do you rejoice in the Lord at the unity and fellowship of the saints? Do you, like the psalmist, are you filled with joy and gladness when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord? Do you rejoice at these things when we gather together for worship or for prayer? When we eat around a common table? Or when we care for one another and their burdens? Or when we invite one another into our homes for fellowship and encouragement? Do you rejoice? Is your joy filled in these things? Filled by the Lord and in the Lord through the means of this refreshing blessedness. And how then is the church to be united? Notice how the Lord in his word continues to teach us and unfold and unpack these things. Because these things exist, because there is consolation in Christ, because there is comfort in the love of the Father, there's fellowship in the Spirit, because there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Well, how are we to do this? Well, we are to be united, and particularly united in three areas. The first of which is that we are to have the unity of mind. The church is to be united in her mind. Notice that this is the bookends of unity. This is the beginning and the end of unity here. He begins with saying, by being like-minded, and of having one mind. This is the first and the last of the list. It is the first and the last of our unity, that we are to be of one faith. For indeed, there is one faith. There is one body, one spirit. We have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And so we are to be united in our mind, that is, in our confession. 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak all the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we are to be one of one confession. A tangible expression of this in the church is that we are to be a confessional people. We are to have a written document summarizing the Christian faith and doctrinal beliefs of the church according to the sole authority of God's word, which is the only true rule of faith and life. And so we do have these things, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and the larger catechisms, that these confessions, confessing the truth, being of one mind, is not a dividing thing. Doctrine does not divide the church, but rather it is meant to unify the church. That when we are of the same mind, we are being united together more and more. Because unity is ultimately wrought by confessing the truth, not by compromising it. And so we are to have a unity of the mind, but also a unity of the heart. For the next thing Paul says is that we are to have the same love. We are to be united, again, in our affections. We are to have a love for the Lord. Consider one of the psalms which the church is meant to sing in Psalm 116. These glorious songs of Zion when the Lord writes here in the Word of Christ, "I love the Lord. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live." We are to have a love for the Lord, that first and great commandment, but the second being like it, that we are to love one another. We are to love one another, and particularly the church. We love our brothers and our sisters. 1 John 4:20 through 21 says, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." And that there is to be this particular love for the church, not only in the congregation, not only in our presbytery, not only in our denomination, not only in our communion sister churches, whether they be in Australia or Ireland or Scotland, but we love the church as a whole, the visible church as a whole, because she is Christ's bride, and we love Christ, because we are members of the same body, because we are adopted into the same household, because we are living stones of the same temple of the Holy Spirit, and because we are citizens of the same kingdom. We love the Lord's people. We love the Lord, and so we love the Lord's day, and we love the Lord's people. We love the Lord's word. We love the Lord's sacraments. We love the Lord, and so we love His church. So we are to have a unity of mind, a unity of heart, but then also a unity of our will. For there he says that we are to be of one accord. One accord, that is, that we are to have the same desired end, which is the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And so our end of glorifying God and enjoying Him is so expressed that we are of one accord, that this is our mindset, this is our vocation as a Christian, that we are to first faithfully worship God. We can consider this glorifying God upward, in a sense of upward, and then there's inward and outward. But the first is that we would glorify God by faithfully worshiping Him according to the prescription of His Word and His Word alone. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." But not only that we would faithfully worship God, but that we would glorify Him inwardly. That is, that we would be sanctified. Hebrews 10:24-25. We often consider verse 25, not neglecting the assembly. But hear what comes right before it. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." So our unity of our will, being of one accord to faithfully worship God according to the prescription of His Word, to not offer to the Lord vain worship, but acceptable and pleasing worship to Him, to be sanctified, to grow in our zeal for the Lord, in our obedience to His Word, but then also in our evangelism. That is to glorify God outwardly by being ready to sanctify, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you with fear and meekness, so that we are ready to seek God's glory, to seek the encouragement of the saints, to seek together the advancing of His kingdom. So here we have found the church's call to unity. But our text goes further then to give two particular uses or applications. How is it that we are to do the church's call to unity? Well, he further instructs us in these two ways. The first of which, and our second point, is the Christian's call to humility. So how is it that we are to live as a whole in unity? Well, each member must live in humility. Humility, meaning the right or the biblical view of ourselves and of others before the Lord. And this is not a false humility, which is really concealed pride, but it is a genuine fruit of the Spirit. And so as we look at both the Christian's call to humility here in verse 3, and then also the Christian's call to selflessness in verse 4, we see this general structure that he begins with a negative command, and then he gives us a positive command. That is, he says, do not do this, instead do this, but rather do this. And so he says here in our humility, our call to humility, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done so as to show us that there is never an acceptable time for selfish ambition or conceit. There is never a license for, you know, when we think about dieting, cheat days. There is never a license for spiritual cheat days or holidays. Instead, we are to never have these two things, the first of which is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, which is the pursuit of advancing one's own goals and ends rather than the Lord's. Notice that this is a very sobering thing. It is the defining characteristic of those false teachers mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and from strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. To serve or to live out of selfish ambition is very much a good outward show of piety, but inwardly it is selfishness and idolatry. It's like that whitewashed tomb that is so cleaned on the outside, but when you open it up, it's filled with dead men's bones. It's like Judas, who maintained the money for the Lord's service, but only so that the whole time he could have his hand in the bag. Our lives are to be in genuine service to the Lord. And so in order to avoid the temptation of doing anything from selfish ambition, we must first have our minds fixed on doing the Lord's will. That our minds are fixed on the Lord's will, and then also that we have our minds fixed on serving others and not ourselves. One of the great themes of this book of Philippians, as mentioned in the very first sermon of this occasional series, is humility. And that so often the remedy presented in the scriptures to humility is simply by not thinking about ourselves, but instead by thinking about Christ, and then in thinking about Christ, serving others as well. And so we are to not have at any point in our lives selfish ambition. And if we find in our hearts selfish ambition, we must confess it to the Lord and repent and move forward. But also we are not to have any conceit. Conceit, that if selfish ambition is the pursuing of one's own ends and goals, conceit is the purpose of or pursuit of advancing one's own reputation and renown. Literally, the word is very well translated, vainglory. It is seeking out of vanity the good opinion of others. An outward show of piety, just as with selfish ambition, but it is an inward pride an inward self-idolatry, an inward lust for glory. Like Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, 18 and 19, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." That his desire was to grow in his reputation and continue in his conceit. But we may not do such. Instead, we must desire God's glory above our own. We must desire the good of others above even our own reputation. Paul will make this so clear in the following verses when he describes what it is to have the mind of Christ. Christ, who in his humiliation, God the Son, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. We must not be filled with conceit or selfish ambition, but instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And here we are given the positive of this command, that we are to have the lowliness of mind, just as Christ declared of himself in Matthew 11, that he is meek and lowly in heart. We are to be meek and lowly in our minds. Paul moves from these verses in verse 5, as said before, to that we are to have the mind of Christ, to be lowly as Christ was. To be lowly in our minds does not mean that we are to be ignorant, or rather ill-equipped, but rather that we should have a right view of God as holy and sovereign, as the creator and sustainer of all things, as above and distinct from his creation, and yet gracious towards his elect. That we are to have a right view of others, that we see the lost as sinners in need of the only Savior, Jesus Christ, as them being made in the image of God and recipients of common grace. That we see the believer as those beloved of God, co-heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that we would have a right view of ourselves. That we would see ourselves in constant need of grace and dependent upon God, without room for any boasting, except for our boasting in the Lord. So we are to be lowly in our minds, and then esteeming others better than ourselves. Notice what this does not mean, that we are not to have an idolatrous view of others. That we do not look at others and say, "Oh, how wonderful they are," or "I want to be just like them." 1 Corinthians 3, 4 and 5 says, "For while one saith, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are ye not carnal? Who is of Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." So we don't have an idolatrous view of others, and neither are we to live our lives in our hearts filled with contests and comparison with one another's. Because the Lord, in his righteousness, is our standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that is what it does not mean when it says we are to esteem others. But instead, when it says we are to esteem others better than ourselves, it means that we are to have and demonstrate appropriate respect to one another's positions. For instance, Paul says about elders, "Let each of you esteem," or "they are worthy of double honor." That we are to put the desires of others before ourselves. Romans 10 or 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." And that we are to maintain charity towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. "Love beareth all things and believeth all things." And so we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And consider the great obstacles of this humility. We always have these great enemies against us. The first is of the flesh. We all by nature love ourselves and are enslaved to our selfishness and pride. This is why the Lord has to command us to love thy neighbor as thyself, and to let each esteem others better than themselves. We all by nature love ourselves. We all by nature esteem ourselves. Our desires by nature are disordered by sin. And so we must guard against these. Even being in Christ and having the Spirit, we must keep in step with the Spirit, putting on the new man, not the old. We must guard against these subtle and yet very subversive sins which still linger in our flesh. But there's not only the enemy of the flesh, but consider the world. The world which so seeks to war against the unity and the Christian's duty of humility. The culture cries out that others should prefer you just as you are and accept you just as you are and promote you just as you are. We live in an age which values above anything else self-esteem. But dear Christian, do not be taken captive by such snares. We are to esteem others better and above ourselves. We are to pursue the peace and unity of the church according to the objective truths of God's word, not the subjective whims of the individual. And let us beware also, dear Christian, the father of all lies, that ancient serpent who would seek to distract you from your master by taking your eyes off from the beauty of Christ and putting them on yourself. This must be fought in two ways. First, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us be resolved not to be distracted. But secondly, by recognizing that if indeed there is anything lovely in us, it is because Christ himself has put it there. He's put it there by his Spirit. But know this, if Satan cannot distract you, beware, dear Christian, he will seek to destroy you. If you would not esteem yourself, he would seek to bring you so low into utter despair by recalling all of your past sins, all of your faults, all of your present weaknesses and fears. Be on guard and prepared, beloved saint, to extinguish the enemy's fiery darts with that shield of faith. Look to Christ, who is your righteousness. Cling to him, who is the anchor of our souls, who is the captain of our salvation. And so, dear Christian, the church has been called to unity. And so Christians are to live in humility. And then from this, lastly, we find in verse 4, the Christian's call to selflessness. Selflessness. Selflessness is the right application of humility. That is, because we are lowly in our minds, and because we esteem others better than ourselves, we live in selfless service towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is not serving the church to be seen by men like the Pharisees. But this is out of a genuine Christian love, seeking two primary ends: the sanctification of others and the care for their needs. In other words, the Christian selflessness means serving both the body and the soul of our brother and sister in the Lord. And so he tells us first, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. That is, do not seek only your gain and comfort. How can a body function when all of its members are at war with one another, rather than functioning all together? This was the sin of Lot, Abraham's nephew, in Genesis 13, 10, and 11. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Lot, in his sin, looked to his own interests rather than to Abraham. He saw the better land and said, that is where I want to go. But his selfishness led to his corruption. And when we look at our own interests, it is indicative, indeed, of lurking pride within our own hearts. And also, just as Lot's selfishness led to the downfall of his wife and his daughters, when we look at our own interests instead of the interests of others, it leads most often to the disunity and to the disorder of the church. So looking not to the interest of ourselves, but also for the interest of others. That is simply this: put others before yourselves in your actions. Throughout the book of Philippians, we are challenged to seek by God's grace to reorder our affections, which are disordered by our sin nature. When the Spirit of God is at work in us to bear fruit, to conform and to renew our minds to be like Christ, our actions are likewise conformed to the things of the Lord to be more like Christ. And so this requires of us two things. When we consider what must we do to put the interests of others, well, we first must have a humble disposition. We must seek out how to best serve and care for one another. That this is that obedience to the Lord's commands are never something that just passively happen. There's something that we must actively seek out to do. We must be resolved to do them. But also then, we must have a readiness to act. Not only are we seeking out ways to serve, but we must be ready to serve. We must be ready to spur one another on to godliness, to bear one another's burdens, whether it's by directing our conversations during fellowship to the things of the Lord, whether it's by extending hospitality, whether it's by seeking out in our conversations how we can serve one another and then following up. In any case, we have to have a humble disposition, seek out these things. But then we must also be ready to act accordingly as the Lord gives us opportunity. But oh, we find these three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, again at work against the Christian's call to selflessness. There are at least three obstacles found in the old self. The first and the most obvious is selfishness. Instead of focusing on others before putting others before ourselves, we are so prone in the flesh to focus on ourselves, to put our preferences above others. This is not obvious in the lives of little children. Little children who seem to not need to be taught to hog all the toys, but they have to be taught to share. Why? Because by nature we see this work, the depravity of our hearts, the selfishness of the old self. But also there is laziness. There may be indeed a recognition of a way to serve, but then there may come the temptation in the flesh to not do so, or to say, well, I'll let someone else get that. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Beware laziness. But then there is also this subtle sin of indifference. It is very subtle. It is the most subtle of this work of the flesh. Though someone may not be filled with pride, yet they may simply neglect our duty to love one another, to spur one another on to godliness, to bear one another's burdens. In other words, the one who is indifferent might have the mentality of a consumer rather than a member of the body. It should not be. The flesh is at war against us in these three ways of selfishness, laziness, and indifference, but also the world. Two ways particularly in which the world seeks to subvert the Lord's command is first by our individualistic culture that maintains we ought to put ourselves first. Well, the passage before us directly confronts and corrects such a sinful view. We must not assume the way of our cultures are correct and according to God's word. Instead, we begin with the word of God and then move from there. But then there is also, secondly, this sin of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency that is so pervasive in the world that I can take care of this myself, or that person should be able to take care of themselves. Yet our reliance, according to God's word, our reliance and trust is on the Lord and on Him alone. And that the Lord has ordained the church that we should be means of serving Him and one another. But then there are also the wiles of the devil. These three tactics often deployed to tempt Christians that we should not seek the selflessness that we ought. And the first is that we are tempted so often to think highly of ourselves. That perhaps you may think, well, I'm above looking to the interests of this other. This is a really menial task. I don't need to do this. In that moment of temptation, dear Christian, remember the Savior who washed the disciples' feet and then said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." We consider the example of our Savior when we think too highly of ourselves. But then there is the temptation, on the other hand, to think too lowly of ourselves. One in despair may cry out, "Well, I can't help in this situation. There's nothing that I can do." It is true that indeed we in ourselves have no intrinsic ability to do God's will and to help others, except that He has given His Spirit and His grace as we seek to do His will. And so, dear Christian, do not look at yourself, but remember the words of the Lord to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Our faith is not in ourselves, but in God. And so even if there is a case in which we may not physically be able to help, yet we can still pray, and we can still take that person to the one who can help. But then there is also that temptation to think too lowly of others. We may perhaps be tempted to think, well, they are simply just being weak. They're of a weaker conscience, and I'm going to put my own preference above myself or above them, and they really need to just grow in strength. May the Lord guard us against such a vile temptation. But should we encounter it, let us be armed with these three remedies to Satan's devices. The first of which is the remembrance that were we not ourselves born dead in sin, and apart from the saving and sustaining grace of God, would we not remain in sin? For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when we think about another, well, they are just simply being weak, we must be remembered, but by the grace of God, we wouldn't even be saved. Second, we must remember that Paul gave up his rights for the sanctification of the church and for the aid of a weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 12 says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. But when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." But then also we must remember that patience is a fruit of the Spirit and is a vital part of the Christian fellowship. When we see one another being weak in conscience, or we consider this temptation, we must still be reminded that even if that were true, objectively true, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 commands us, "Now we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient with them all." And so let us put on then patience, which corresponds here to selflessness. As we reflect upon this passage, may you consider rightly, what would it look like if I sought to live, or if our congregation lived in such unity? If the church as a whole lived in unity, and we sought to live in humility and selflessness? And as you consider that, know that the Lord calls us, dear Christian, to labor to such ends. The Lord commands it of us, and His commandments are not burdensome to those who are His. Remember that the unity of the church is an outward expression of what must have first taken place, our union with Christ. We must then pray for grace that God would allow us to live in such a manner together in Him. And as we go about pursuing the peace and unity of the church, we must look to Christ, who is the only Savior and Head. Our consolation is in Him. Our comfort is in the love of the Father. Our fellowship is in the Spirit. And so let us, therefore, with all affection and mercy, be united in our mind, in our love, and in our will, esteeming others better than ourselves, and looking to the interests of others. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we pray that as we have sought to understand these things from Your Word, that You, as Your Spirit has granted us understanding, would now grant us application of these truths. O Lord, we pray that indeed we would live in unity together as Your church. Lord, we confess that so often we have not been humble, but have been proud. Lord, that we have often been selfish and not selfless. But, O Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would sanctify us and that we would remember these things and so act accordingly as You have commanded us. Lord, give us the grace that we should be resolved to do these things. And we pray indeed that Your Spirit would spur us on to do them. All for Your glory, O Lord, we pray. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.